Good morning, Vintage North. How are we doing? Good to be back. If you don't know me, my name is David Mobley. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage Church. Listen, if you're new here, thank you for coming. We're glad that you've come and visited us, especially on this Labor Day weekend. You could have been traveling, but you're here, and so we're thankful for that. And if you are new, we want to encourage you to stick six. It may sound kind of weird, but that's our way of saying, check us out for 6 weeks, 6 weeks in a row. We find that with travel and vacations and sports games and family events, sometimes we can look at the calendar, it's been 2, 3, 4 months that we've been to church maybe once or twice, or maybe we've checked other churches during that time, and before we know it, we don't have a home. And we believe that if you stay with us 6 weeks, you'll get to know how we do things, how we preach, how we worship, maybe check out a community group, and at the end of those 6 weeks, you would have found that this is a home for you. And so I encourage you to do that if you are new. And maybe if you're new, or maybe you've been here for a while and you're not in a community group, I do want to encourage you to check out a group as we enter this new fall season. Community groups are where we do life with each other. It's made up of folks of 6 to 12 people. We study Sunday's passage and we just do life together. We believe Sunday brings conviction, and we believe community groups are a way for us to work that out with other people, have accountability and encouragement. And so if you're not in a community group, please meet with Jordan Woodard. He's our pastor over community groups, and he'll be at the info table and would love to help you get connected. Just waved his arm there. So again, my name is David Mobley. As Tanner mentioned, I am a church planting resident at Vintage. My wife and I went to NC State University, attended Vintage, and we'll get to an NC State story here in a little bit. But went to NC State, attended Vintage. That's where I really felt God's calling on my life to ministry and specifically church planting. Fortunately, we left Raleigh, went back to Charlotte for a job offer. But in the 2015 timeframe, we both just felt like God was calling us back to Vintage for the next steps of our ministry journey. So we moved back in May of 2015. We attended Midtown and then North. I went through the eldership process, was ordained in July of this year. And then effective August 1st, I quit my secular job and I joined Vintage full-time to be a church planting resident with the hopes and dreams and prayers of, Lord willing, planting the fourth Vintage campus in fall of next year. So if you're new here or you don't know me, or maybe if you do know me, I'd love to meet with you after service and just catch up and get to share stories a little bit more. But let's go ahead and get started. So we are currently in our series of 1 Thessalonians in our overarching theme of advance the gospel. So far, this is our third week. The first week we were in chapter 1. Last week, Pastor Jared taught through chapter 2. And he concluded with this idea of a two-sided coin. The first coin being an analogy and a story, really, of Mother Teresa and Bill Clinton. Mother Teresa said something that Bill Clinton didn't like so much. But when someone asked him what he thought, his response was, it's hard to argue with a life so well lived. The big idea being that if we live our lives for Christ, sometimes it's an attractive life. It's one that folks want to come to and ask questions and learn more of, and that's a good thing. But then he shared that second side of the coin, the side that talks about those that share their lives and share their faith, and then they're persecuted for it. Some are thrown in prison, some lose their lives. And so we don't want to walk into this blindly saying that if we just live this life for Jesus, everything's going to be great, everyone's going to love me, and we're going to save millions. There is a weight that comes with living your life for Christ, and sometimes that's persecution. And then he also added this one-liner of live a life that's worth being heard later. Gain the respect with the life that you live. I think I butchered that line, but I think you get the point. His big idea was, if we live a life that is loving other people and is pursuing Jesus, we've then earned the right to be heard. And that's actually the line that he said, earn the right to be heard. Today, I kind of want to focus on that first side of the coin. And what I want to do is compare the life that we live to the life that we preach. A life that ultimately points others to Jesus and can bring others to the faith in him. So we've all heard these two sayings before, so let's have some crowd interaction here. Actions speak louder than words. More is caught than. So what do these sayings indicate? That sometimes folks catch on to more than what they see you doing than what you tell them to do. We've heard those sayings all the time, but that'll be one part of this message. Another two sayings, do as I say, not as I. How many parents have said that one? I find myself saying it more and more and more. Do as I say, not as I do. This one's my favorite. You can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? We say that one all the time, right? Both of these sayings demonstrate that there's talking about something, and then there's doing something. And there's a big difference between the two of those. However, before we get into this message, I want to throw a big disclaimer out there. I am not at all about to suggest that we can live a life that points others to Jesus and not share our faith. I'm also not trying to say that the two don't go hand in hand or that I can share my faith and then go do whatever I want with my life. The two go hand in hand. They are both tools used to advance the gospel, but today I want to focus more on the life that we live than that we preach. Does that make sense? I don't want people walking away saying, if I live this great holy life, I never have to share my faith. Sharing our faith is extremely important. And so I want to examine both of those. So before we do this, let's ask God to open up our hearts and minds. As I've walked through this week and gotten closer to Sunday, God's really been stirring and changing my heart. Some of these topics in this passage, and let's just pray. God, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you to be back here with North. Lord, I love these people. What a great church. And I pray now that as we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that you would speak to us, open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, and just help us to live a life that is in total pursuit of you with everything that we have. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before we start, I'd like to do a sermon icebreaker. You're like, he just did an icebreaker. I'm going to do another icebreaker. So get your coffee in your hand, sit up on your seat. Who has been to the Niagara Falls? A lot of people have been to the Niagara Falls, more than I thought I would see. How about the Grand Canyon? It's like the same people. You guys just love to travel. Is that what's going on here? All right, I'm going to see less hands on this one, I bet. How about the Roman Colosseum? There's still a lot of people. Man, you guys are fluent travelers. Of those folks that have been to those sites, have you been able to adequately describe what you saw and what you experienced with words? Either words that you shared, or even if you had time to think about it and write an email to somebody. Did those words ever do justice? We've also heard the phrase, a thousand words is worth a picture, or a picture is worth a thousand words. So how many of you have shown pictures to those folks? Like, here's where I went, look what I saw. I'm sure you did. Did you find that they still didn't quite get it after seeing pictures? My parents just got back from a trip in Italy, either earlier this year or last, I can't remember. But my dad came back and he was like, you gotta look at some pictures of the Roman Colosseum that I took. Little did I know that some pictures was like 75 to 100 and then another 50 to 100 of all the churches and different monuments that he saw. And so he started swiping through his phone, just all these pictures that he had taken. And for me, it got to a point where I felt like I was looking at the same thing over and over again. And I almost became a little numb to it. I mean, he would show me a picture of an archway and I was like, okay, that's great, that's an entrance. And then he'd show me another picture that was like a 5-degree offset of the same thing, looking at the same archway. And to me, I'm like, Dad, you're just, what are you doing? He's like, but this picture here shows this nice little intricate detail that you couldn't just quite see in the other picture. And then I think we've all been here that eventually what you say to that person is, you just have to go see it for yourself. So what is missing from the words and from the pictures? I think it's witnessing and experiencing it for yourself. It's not until you go to that site, you see it with your eyes, you smell the smells, you just experience all the senses that you're fully immersed into it and you can say, that's what they were talking about. Paul is going to say the same thing today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's talking about our faith, there's sharing our faith, and that's extremely important. But we can't neglect the importance of living a life that is actively pursuing Jesus Christ, leveraging everything that we have for the advancement of his gospel. That is a powerful, powerful testimony that we cannot take for granted. In some cases, observing the life of a believer may be the first glimpse of Jesus that a non-believer may have seen. If someone never grew up in church, never touched a Bible, didn't have a Christian home, watching you actively love other people and sacrifice everything you have for Jesus may be the first time they've ever glimpsed what it looks like to live a love of life in pursuit of him. For others, that may be the first step in their faith journey in seeing that. And then for some doubters and seekers, it could actually serve as a stumbling block, that we may share one life and live another. And that's what we call hypocrisy. And so what we want to look at today, again, is that balance between what we say and what we do. So we are going to be in chapter 4 today. Like I mentioned, we've already read the passage above. I'm going to try and break it up into about 3 or 4 segments. I'm sorry, it's the former engineer and project manager in me. I have to break everything up into 4 steps. You know how it goes. If you don't have a Bible, the verses will be displayed behind me, but I highly encourage you to take one out. We have Bibles here that we would love to give to you. This is what they look like. Please take one. It's our gift to you. So read with me, if you will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Paul's transitioning here from a previous thought of sanctification, which is the process of a believer of Jesus becoming more like him by the power of the Holy Spirit, and a life that's pleasing to God. And I say that because if you have an ESV Bible and you look at chapter 4, the title of that chapter is A Life Pleasing to God, or it may be the title. And so while we're not going to dive into that today, in that first part of chapter 4, I do highly encourage you to check it out throughout the week, even discuss in your community groups, because sanctification is a beautiful thing. But now he's moving on to a topic of brotherly love. But he makes some interesting points. Number one, he says he doesn't need to teach or instruct them on the topic. Why is that? He says it's because God himself has taught them how to love. And we see this all throughout the Gospels, but I will give you one verse just for proof. It's John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So why did the early church and why do we today love others? It's because Jesus first loved us and he also commanded us to love. We don't love others in pursuit of merit badges, Christian merit badges or Christian points or crowns or any of that matter. We do it as an outward response of how Jesus has loved us. It's that simple. It's a no strings attached love. It's not a love that's contingent upon a response. We love because we have been loved first. The analogy that I gave a few months ago when I was here was it's almost as if we're a bucket and God is just pouring out his love upon us and we can't contain that love and it just spills over onto other people. That's what the analogy is kind of like. We also read that the church in Thessalonica is doing it and they're apparently doing it pretty well. We read back in chapter 1, verse 7, you have become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Clearly, Paul is inferring here that the Thessalonians are living an outward life of love and that others are getting to see it and that the church is acting as an example. People are seeing it, they're able to mimic it, and they're able to love others as Christ loved them. This wasn't confined to church or their community group or their prayer life. This is an outward way of living. It was their way of life. And my first point is this. Never underestimate the role or the impact that your life plays on the lives of others around you, Christians or non-Christians alike. Some of us today need encouragement. We feel like we're making sacrifices and we're really pouring into people. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's kids, maybe it's a neighbor, a coworker, a friend, another family member. We feel like we're actively pouring into them and we're just feeling discouraged. We may start to question, why am I doing this? Well, the second part of verse 10 reads this. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Paul's telling the Thessalonians, and he's telling us today, do not get complacent and do not give up. This is the part of the message that has just been churning in my heart ever since about Thursday. And Saturday morning, even just driving to pick up coffee, my wife loves Brugger's and I get her Brugger's coffee and it's a glorious thing, this hazelnut decaf mix, and they're about to come out with pumpkin spice. It's amazing coffee. But as I was driving, just a flood of emotions hit me. I wanted to jump over this. I wanted to say, but we urge you, brothers, to do more and more and then to aspire, as you'll see in verse 11. I wanted to jump over it, but I felt God telling me, no, you just can't do that. And as I was driving, there was a song by Miranda Lambert. Who's a country fan in here? Any country fans? More than I thought. Okay, good. I thought I might be judged for saying I'm a country fan. There's a song that she wrote that came out in 2005, so 13 years ago. That's a long time. There's no reason for it to be on the radio right now. The song was called Kerosene. Who's heard that song? A couple more hands. The famous line in that song is, I've given up on love because love has given up on me. And in that moment, the floodgates of emotions just started pouring into my heart. Because what she's saying there is different maybe than we're applying it here, but I'm not going to love anymore because love is, there's no love coming to me. That's what she's saying there. And that's a powerful, powerful, and sad statement to make. For some or many in this room, the biggest takeaway from this message is when you feel like you're exhausted, when you feel like you've poured everything out to others, we're called to keep doing it more and more. And it's not a cold command to do it. It's an encouragement from Paul. Because what Paul is saying is, we are loved by Jesus, our identity rests in Jesus, and we are to go and to love. And how do we do this? Again, we run to the arms of Jesus. We don't love others contingent upon a response, contingent upon a change, contingent upon them doing something back for me in terms of you owe me now. And that relationship can work a lot. It can work itself out in coworkers and in marriages and in friendships and everything. We love in total pursuit of others because Jesus has totally pursued us. As Paul often does in this letters, today I want to encourage those folks that may be in that place. Do not give up on your neighbor or your coworker or your walking buddy or your child or your husband or your spouse or your wife. Keep loving, fueled by the Holy Spirit and the love that Jesus has for you. For those that may feel like they're giving up or they're saying, why am I doing this? I want to assure you of three specific things. One, your labor is never in vain. It's that analogy of the seed and the soil. That seed may be planted. It may take days, weeks, months, years, or a lifetime. But don't consider your labor in vain because you don't see something right now. Secondly, even though you may feel like the person is not reciprocating or they don't see it or they don't love you back or they don't care, your Father in heaven sees it. And I want you to know that. There is no deed that goes undone that he does not see. And he is well pleased. And I'm not talking a well pleased and a type of religiosity, if that's a word, in terms of you did this, so now I love you more. He is pleased that you are pouring your love out on others as he has loved you. Your Father in heaven sees it. It's not done unnoticed. And thirdly, you are loved. I can't drive this home enough. Again, this may be the biggest point for this message, the more as I think about it and convicted by it. Jesus did not, does not, and will not stop pursuing you. He loves you dearly. He died for you, and he intercedes for you. You are loved. Please, if there are any of you that feel like you are in this right now and you're at the end of your rope or you're exhausted, please come talk to me or someone here at Vintage. We want to know, we want to pray with you, and we want to walk into this life with you. You are not alone. So now we're going to segue into this idea of our life being an apologetic for Jesus. The next portion of Paul's letter continues in verse 11. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. So Paul seems to be moving from the idea of a generic brotherly love concept to now three very distinct teachings. Number one, aspire to live quietly. Number two, to mind your own affairs. And three, work with your hands as we instructed you. And I think there's a big takeaway here that all of us need to address. Many times when we consider living out the Christian life, we focus on loving others. Like literally what I just talked about, right? So you're going to be like, but yes, we are to love others. But what Paul is doing here, while providing in the same way encouragement of loving others, he's providing specific instructions for living out the Christian life in the day to day. In order to understand what's going on here with these instructions, you would have to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 to get a little bit of background on what's going on. What Paul is instructing the Thessalonians there and what he's telling us in that passage is that, inferring from Paul, there were some Christians that were walking in idleness. Some were potentially consuming without paying, or even worse, or maybe the same, they were relying on the wealth of other people. They were just living a stagnant, slothful life. We actually read Paul say, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. I think I heard a few amens from parents in this room, maybe. Later, he even calls out some of the believers for being not busy at work, but being busybodies. You ever seen somebody like that? They seem like they're doing a lot, but they're really not doing anything. That's what Paul was telling them there. Now, granted, we also read that Paul is not telling them to do anything that he himself is not doing. Paul makes it very clear that he, in turn, is working. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ and a church planter, we read in Acts, was a tent maker. He had a secular job. And so he worked his job, he worked it to the glory of Jesus, and he planted churches. So we have to have this context of what Paul is doing here and why he's telling them that. And so why does Paul say that we need to be doing these things? Chapter 12 says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So we just talked about why he said be dependent on no one, but what does Paul mean when he says outsiders? Right now he's talking about those that are potentially outside the Christian faith or those that are living amongst the Christians that are the Roman Greek of influence. And so in that time and culture, Christians being slothful and depending on other people for their food or for their money would just be looked down upon, as it kind of would be today as well. You see, it's kind of like this, and I was thinking about this. Some of the Thessalonians were being like that cookout buddy or that college buddy that we had in college when we went to cookout. Who's been to cookout and went to college? Yeah, everybody raises their hand to that one, right? So say you go to cookout every Thursday at 6:30. It's like a tradition that you do. It's bringing in the weekend because in college, the weekend starts on Friday. That's not how it is the rest of the life. I hate to break it to you. But anyways, you go to cookout and everybody's talking about it. They're texting about it. They're excited about it. They get back to the dorm room at 6 o'clock. They're high-fiving saying the weekend's here. And they're ready to go to cookout. 15 college students pile into like a 6-person SUV. You make the 1.5-mile drive to cookout. Everybody gets in line. They're excited about what they're going to get. And Timmy walks up to the counter and he says, I'd like a double cheeseburger with chicken nuggets and a corn dog as my sides. Which, can I just interject? I think cookout is the only place in the world as your sides you can get entrees. I mean, I'm not going to argue with it. I think it's beautiful, but still, isn't that just kind of weird? So anyways, he says that's what he wants, and he wants some like triple chocolate, Oreo, mint, watermelon, peanut butter, you get the idea, milkshake. And they say, okay, that'll be $2.32, which again, how can you get so much amazing food for $2.32? I don't know, but my stomach is growling and we're gonna go after here if you wanna join us. So they say $2.32 and Timmy goes, oh no, guys, I didn't bring my wallet. And everyone's like, Timmy? Because this is not the first time Timmy has done this. Meanwhile, cookout brought the food out in like 0.2 milliseconds. Again, amazing food, so much food, so cheap, and it's so fast. And he says, I don't have money. So then firstborn Alexander, and I don't know, Alexander just sounded like a good firstborn name. He's the responsible one, and he walks up. He doesn't look at Timmy as he does it. He puts down the $3 cash, and he walks away. Just won't even look at Timmy. And what does Timmy say? We've all had friends like this. He's like, thanks, Alex. I promise I'll get you next time. Anybody heard that? And does he ever pay him back? Does he ever get him next time? No, we all have friends like Timmy that does that. You might be Timmy. The folks in Thessalonica were kind of being like that. And the problem is, and what Paul is saying here is it's not just the Christians that would have frowned on that in the early church, it was the outsiders too. I think what Paul is getting to here is that sharing our faith and brotherly love is great, but we can't neglect the importance of the other arenas in our life. In our culture today, we have a tendency to think of our faith and our walk with Jesus as our time on Sundays, maybe community group if we're lucky, and then if we're even luckier, maybe the 30 minutes or so of time that we spend reading and praying. Some may be a little more bold and go out and share with others that they are a Christian, that they lead a community group, that they go to Vintage Sundays at 10 o'clock and you should join us. Others actively enjoy talking about philosophy and theology and using their words to debate and argue and try to convince others to the faith. This, in a nutshell, is the definition of apologetics, literally defined as reasoned arguments or writings in justification of something, typically a theory or a religious doctrine. And like the disclaimer that I provided at the end of, or the beginning of this message, what I'm about to say is not to say don't go share your faith. I want to make that clear again. However, I tell this to folks all the time. People can argue with words and debates and philosophies and doctrines. What they can't argue with is a life. And what do I mean by that? We can talk all we want about how Jesus changes us before and after we confess faith in him and talk about theology, but what they can't argue with is who I was before Jesus and then the change after Jesus. You can't argue with a life lived. And secondly, you can't live with an active life, a current life, one pursuing Jesus. You can argue with words, you can disagree with words, you can't argue with what is lived out in front of you. As such, our lives observed by others are one of the greatest apologetics that followers of Jesus could ever have. And that brings me to an interesting point. As I've been praying and really thinking through this idea of, Lord willing, planting the fourth Vintage campus, I've really been looking and praying through our DNA statements. What makes Vintage vintage, if you will? The first DNA statement, and you've probably heard it every single Sunday, hopefully, is that we are a church for doubters, seekers, and followers of Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped to think why we use the word follower? A lot of people use the word believer or Christian. Follower is not one typically used a lot. What's the difference between believing and following? In our DNA statement, it actually says that a follower denotes, or I'm sorry, we chose to use follower as it denotes not only the belief of our mind, but the conviction of our heart that leads to action. You can believe something all you want. You can talk about it all the time. You can argue about it all you want, but rubber hits the road when you live a life in total pursuit of something, sacrificing everything that you have for that ideology, that concept, that belief, anything. When you sacrifice your time, your money, and your resources for, what are you leveraging it for? That's when you know what you truly believe in and what you're worshiping. I'm going to say this, and I know I'm going to get pushback because I have before, that outsiders, as Paul would say, those in our workplaces and our neighborhoods and our social groups, should be able to tell if we are a Christian by the way that we live our life. They should be able to tell. And I've talked with many folks on this who seem to push back on that idea. Like, it's okay that they know that my number one passion is NC State football and that I'm a Christian. It's a iffy place to be in. Am I saying that we need to be these only sit in closets and only be Christians? No, that's not what I'm saying. But someone should be able to look at my life and tell that if I'm a Christian or not. I'm not saying that we can't love soccer or movies or good food or fantasy football or any of those things. But sometimes we try to live in such an undercover Christian life where we're trying to gain favor with those around us so that when the time comes, we can then pour into them and share our faith, that sometimes when we actually tell them that we're a Christian, they're surprised. And is that a good or a bad thing? People looking into my life can tell what I'm passionate about. Would they say that Jesus is one of those things and that I'm actively pursuing him with everything that I have? I'm not going to go deep into this today, because it could go forever, but I do think that we need to spend time considering throughout the week and really praying that God would reveal our hearts and minds. Of would people look at me and say, that guy is all after Jesus with everything he has. He's a great NC State fan. I mean, he loves those guys to death. But somehow through all of it, I still see Jesus, even when he's tailgating and at football games. People need to be able to tell. And I'm also not arguing that followers of Jesus have to be perfect. While we strive to become more like Jesus by sanctification, we're still human and subject to sin. So I don't want to hear you say we have to be perfect. That's like I said earlier. But what I am arguing is that every outsider should be able to look at the life of a follower of Jesus and tell if we are utilizing everything for him in the advancement of his gospel. Beyond what we talk about in terms of loving others, can others tell that I'm living a life for Jesus? Does my money point to Jesus? Do I submit my status or my platform or my workplace for Jesus? Do I manage others below me in terms of work? Do I manage them as though how Jesus served? Am I radically managing and serving my coworkers and my employees? Do I talk about Jesus as if he's interweaved into every aspect of my life? Am I open about my brokenness and need for a savior? That goes back to sharing, but it's also a life. Does the way that I treat my family and friends point to Jesus, or do I live in such a way where I am Lord and you are to serve me? Is it apparent that I trust my future in the hands of Jesus? And do I risk my comfort and security for Jesus? And I think this is the toughest one that we can struggle with here in the Triangle. We live in a place with great jobs, great incomes, low cost of living, yet the houses are amazing, and great schooling. And those are great things. I'm not saying they're bad things. But when those good things take the place of Jesus, they've now taken his place, and they're an idol. And here, it can be tempting sometimes to live our life in total pursuit of that comfort and that security, all the while never living to actively advance the gospel. I think that's the one that we may struggle with the most here, myself included. I'm not saying you. On the other side of the coin, does my life line up with the message that I preach? Do I publicly share that I'm a Christian with my coworkers and my neighbors, yet turn up my head when I see those in need? Come into work late and leave early? Depend on others to pick up my slack? Like I said earlier, live my life as though I'm Lord and others are to serve me? Spend more on toys of this world than advancement of God's kingdom that lasts forever? Or brag about last night and my visit to the club? I know there's a temptation right now to feel condemnation, and there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We read that. Instead, there's conviction. I always equate condemnation to being in quicksand and you can't get out. You just keep going down. There's no change. Conviction is, man, God's stirring in my heart, and it leads to change, to repent, and then to walk in light of Jesus. And the rest of this message, there is no condemnation. There's only conviction. At the end of the day, we as followers of Jesus have to examine if our lives are an outward demonstration of pointing myself and others to Jesus. Similar to our discussion earlier, sometimes a life that points to Jesus can be more effective than 1,000 words used to describe him. The way that we love others, the way that we leverage everything that we have for Jesus, sometimes that speaks louder than words. So let's lighten the mood with another analogy because I feel some heaviness right now. I think it's God's sovereignty that this message comes right after or during opening weekend of college football. No cheers, no like, yay, football. Like, are we in the South right now? I don't understand what's going on. All right, how many NC State fans do we have? And okay, so I'm going to say this one, and you don't have to raise your hand, but how many UNC fans do we have? A couple. You guys are bold. I'll give it to you. You're bold. So say I've got this UNC fan. It's a friend, I mean. And I walk up to the guy in baby blue, and I say to him, like, boom, high five, dude. Like, that was so great how we beat you guys last year, but we still love you, and I look forward to the tailgate that we have next year. And he's like, dude, I'm not coming to any tailgates with you. So, dude, what? Why? He's like, NC State fans are jerks. They mock us. They ridicule us. They, like, throw stuff at us. They make us feel like we've lost 8 out of the last 11 games we've played in football. Oh, wait, that's true. Sorry. And I'm like, dude, listen, we're not all like that. That's the minority. And I spend the rest of the offseason, week after week after week, getting coffee with this guy. I'll get him cold nitro brew if he wants it. Like, I'm really trying to win this guy over. And I'm like, listen, man, not all NC State fans are like that. A lot of us are trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, brave, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. Any Boy Scouts in the room? You're impressed with that, weren't you? It's the Boy Scout law, for those of you that weren't Boy Scouts. So anyways, he's like, maybe this guy's right. Well, unbeknownst to me, 2 months from now, he shows up to Carter-Finley for the NC State versus UNC game. And he walks up, and he's like, I'm going to go see David. Like, this is going to be great. He's appalled when he sees me. on top of the powder blue truck, bashing it with a sledgehammer, burning a UNC shirt with my right hand, doing the like Stone Cold Steve Austin like beer chug in the other, all while yelling out the NC State fight song, which I promise is over the hill, Caroline, I promise. Does it matter the last 50 weeks that I just spent trying to convince that guy that I'm not like that? Does he give me a pass saying, man, David like really invested a lot of money and time and really convinced me, and he recited the Boy Scout law to me. Surely he's just having a bad day. No. In literally 10 seconds of watching my life, he is able to see where my true alliance is. My actions in those moments speak so much louder than the words that I gave him for so long. And I know that seems like a weighty thing to say when it comes to our faith, but I think we need to take it more seriously. We literally can't go about preaching a certain message and saying that we are Christian and that we love others and that we will give everything we have to help the marginalized and the poor and all over the world and share the gospel and then yet go do stuff like that. That's just completely opposite. We have to take it more seriously. And I think that's what Paul is telling us today. That's why Paul is instructing the believers in Thessalonica to walk properly among outsiders. The early church couldn't preach one message on Sunday and live another throughout the week being slothful at work. They just couldn't do that. That's why Paul was telling them this. We, as followers of Jesus, need to truly spend time praying and examining our hearts and our lives in all areas of our lives point to Jesus. So what might this look like in your life? I think those are things we need to wrestle with throughout the week and discuss in our community groups, and it's a great conversation to have. And there's no condemnation, only conviction. We're called to be ambassadors of Jesus, and ambassadors represent their foreign government everywhere they go with everything they do 24/7. There's no off time. In the same way, the Christian life is not segmented to Sundays and community groups. It's everything that we do. It's our entirety. I'll be the first to admit that I struggled with this during my secular career. I'm not at all trying to preach a message as though, you know, do as I do type thing. I mean, I struggled with this. I struggled with, do I live a life where I fit in such that when the time comes, I can, you know, share my faith with them? And it's not that they didn't know that I went to church and I didn't lead community group and everything, but sometimes I wonder, did I live actively enough sharing my faith with other people? Not trying to admit here that I'm perfect. And again, we're not trying to tell ourselves to be perfect, but we are calling ourselves to become more like Jesus with the entirety of our lives. And yet when we do fall short, we're able to confess that and our need for a savior. You see, this is the beauty of it as I was thinking through this. Like we were talking earlier, sometimes there's this idea of what I say and what I do as if they can't be meshed. I can live a life in pursuit of Jesus. When I mess up, I'm okay to admit it and say that I need Jesus. That's my life and my words. The two go together, and that's powerful. We live in a world where everybody wants to be perfect and achieve and this, that, and the third. What would it look like if at work or if your family, fathers, to say, I'm sorry I messed up to your kids? Will you forgive me? That goes a long way. For the doubters and the seekers in this room, I invite you to continue to join us on Sundays. Vintage is a church for doubters, seekers, and followers of Jesus Christ. So no matter where you find yourself on that spectrum, you belong here, and this is a place for you. And I encourage you to keep coming back, watching us as a church, both corporately and individually. But I want to be clear, and I said this earlier, you're not going to find perfection here. You're not going to find well-kept clergymen and women in glass boxes living a life of religion and rule following and perfection. One of our DNA points is also that we are authentic. What does that mean? And I thought just literally pulling straight from it was the only way to do this justice. Authentic means that we're transparent or honest about who we are. We're not the people who have the answers, all the answers. We're not the smug, moralistic people who point to our own actions as to why God loves us. We don't play the comparison game where we invent reasons why we're inherently better than others. Our role as a church is to be the sons and daughters of the loving Father, and here's the key, who walk confidently in our new identity, and this too, remembering who we were and who did the work. That's powerful. We get that from Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 13. And in short, we realize that we're flawed and imperfect and that we need Jesus. Perfect lives and religion don't point to Jesus, but messed up lives that actively run to him do. For those who would consider themselves non-Christian, I want you to come back. And my hope and prayer is that you would see our dependence on Jesus. But if you had not submitted your life to Jesus yet, in the same way that a friend showing you pictures of the Roman Colosseum would use all the words and all the convincing and all the pictures to try and get you to understand the beauty of the Roman Colosseum and how he or she would eventually step back and say, friend, you just have to see it for yourself. The same holds true with our walk with Jesus. We have to experience him, encounter him, come face to face with it, and wrestle with what does it look like to admit that I am flawed, I'm not perfect, and I need a savior. And we want to do that here with you. It's like we've said all throughout this series, God's face is always turned to us. He's always loved us before we even knew it, before we could even conceive the idea of loving back, he loved us. Love chose you. Will you choose love? Jesus is good, he's too good, and he's worthy of our entire lives. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I pray, Lord, now that you would convict our hearts, again, not condemnation, but conviction of weighing the balance between what we say and the life we live, Lord. Help us to live a life that is an active pursuit of you. It leverages everything that we have for the advancement of the gospel. And just help us to love. Maybe that's the number one way that we can do it. And so I pray, Father, that you would remind each one of us in this room and everyone listening just how much you love them. I could spend the rest of my life trying to understand how much you love me. I'll never understand that. But the more that I come to understand it or to experience it, the better I can share it. So Lord, I pray right now, Holy Spirit, just flood your love on us. A love that can't be contained and a love that creates a passion in our hearts to go and share this with the ends of the earth, starting in our house and then our neighborhoods and our city and the world. Lord, have your way with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.